In recent years, many sincere people have wanted to have the Ten Commandments posted either in courthouses or other government buildings around the country, and that's all been thrown out by the courts, of course. But people sincerely believe that the Constitution of our country was based on the Ten Commandments, and certainly there's a lot to be said about that. They believe, as a nation, that we were founded on biblical laws and principles, which our 20th century leaders and courts basically reject and throw out and will not allow even to be so much as taught in our public schools. Well, do the ministers and churches that these people attend really believe the Ten Commandments are enforced today? It's interesting, while being on this trip, it was interesting at the, I guess I'll call it reception after Reggie Peterson's funeral, how so many of these things came up about that it's not necessary to keep the Ten Commandments. Just be a good Christian and love your neighbor and do good and all of that. But you don't have to keep all of these laws anymore. almost every one of these individuals believe that Christians are under the new covenant. They do not believe that we are required to obey the Ten Commandments, certainly not the statutes and the judgments that follow and come under it. And they believe that the old covenant was the Ten Commandments, and that the covenant came to an end 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ fulfilled it and did it for us. I don't know how many times in the last month I've heard that come back up about that he fulfilled it. It was all fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 5, verse 17, and we'll look at that later. Well, their sincere efforts seem to be inconsistent, though, with what the Bible actually teaches and what we believe. What is the difference between the two covenants? What is it? If somebody asks you, this came up years ago when we were in Worldwide. A lot of times people stumbled, ministers stumbled over it and could not answer the questions. Was the old covenant simply the Ten Commandments? Is that what it was, the Ten Commandments? Well, we're going to take a look at that. And why do we need the new covenant? And what was wrong with the old covenant? Questions we should also look at and be able to give answers, and I want to keep it simple so that we have a simple answer. It is not that difficult, but when people are trying in some way to discredit the keeping of the commandments, then it gets complicated. That is, trying to justify their logic and everything. So let's look today at the subject of the old and the new covenants. And the place I want to begin is, of course, with the old covenant, and before we get there, we need to define what is a covenant. First of all, the Hebrew word is berit, B-R-I-T-H. The H is silent. The Greek word is diateke, D-I-A-T-H-K-E. Both mean a solemn disposition, a compact, or a contract. It's an agreement, a contract that you come into, whether it's berit in the Hebrew or diateke in the Greek. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. It is an agreement to perform the specified terms of the covenant. Doesn't that sound like a contract to you? And well, it is. The old covenant was not, it was not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the terms of the covenant that Israel accepted between Israel and God. That's one thing that's very important, because what was taught when we formerly in Worldwide, other churches also teach the same thing, ignorantly, or I should say, it is. Trying to say that the old covenant is the Ten Commandments. No, it isn't. The old covenant was the agreement between Israel and God, and the terms were the Ten Commandments. All of you have signed contracts at one time or another. You read the fine print. Those are the terms. The contract, or the agreement, is between, let's say, the bank in this case, you and the bank, or a lending institution, or whatever it might be. All of it comes with terms that you read over and agree to. All right, let's look at the old covenant by starting here in Exodus 19, where it's first offered to Israel as they approach Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19 and in verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have been, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So if you keep my covenant, well, what is it? Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came, he called for the elders and of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. All right, he's laying the terms out to them, right? Verse 8, then all the people answered together, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. What we have heard, we like, we agree to it. So what do we have here? We have an oral agreement here, what is being offered. In verse 5, remember, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then this is what I will do for you in return. So we have terms here that are being laid out. It's not in writing yet, is it? It's only orally being passed on to them. In verse 6, these are the words, meaning these are the terms, which you shall speak to the children of Israel, and he did. So God makes this proposal to Israel through a mediator, and that being Moses. In verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So at this point, we have an oral agreement or a covenant at this point in time. God has made a proposal based on certain conditions, and Israel has accepted those conditions. As we're going to see, it has to do with keeping all of the commandments. Now, these conditions are spelled out in Exodus 20, and it's called the Ten Commandments. And the conditions are not the covenant. The proposal and acceptance between the two parties, that is the covenant. That's why we have to understand the difference, because it was falsely being taught that the old covenant was the Ten Commandments. No, it is not. The Ten Commandments are the terms of the old covenant, just like you have terms in any contract that you enter into. All right, let's go to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 and verse 7 and 8. Here we have where the covenant is going to be ratified. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Notice that? We're going to be obedient. Everything that the Lord has said we agree to and we will obey, that is, the terms of the covenant. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words, these terms, and you have agreed to these terms. Now, the book of the covenant was the Torah, which Moses wrote in a book, verses 3 and 4. He wrote it all down. It would be expanded later in the wilderness to be the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, that he gave to them. Now, if you agree to a contract, whatever it might be, you go and you have it notarized, don't you? And that stamp makes it approves that contract. That's what it, when it is here in that age, it was sealed with blood. This is now official. The contract is sealed with the blood here. Today we have ink from the notary. I used to be a notary. I know what it was to stamp it. You can either stamp it or you can use the gun, I call it, to clamp on it. Either one. This is an official contract. And I remember doing it when I was a right-of-way agent back in the late 90s when I was on half-time with the Church United at the time and doing that work. And when we finally came to an agreement on crossing somebody's land, it all has to be notarized and done officially. And, of course, you have to be a notary to do it. Well, this is what Moses was doing here when he put the blood on the people. This is notarizing the contract. You have accepted the terms. You did orally. Now we're here at Mount Sinai. Now you are officially accepting the terms of the covenant. What are the terms? The Ten Commandments, and as we're going to see, I'm not going to read them all, but chapters 21 through 23, the statutes and the judgments. And let me just summarize. The Ten Commandments summarize the statutes and the judgments. And yes, the 10 words, but there's more than the 10 words. That is the overview, you will, of the terms. And there was much more to it than just that. Let's notice here in Deuteronomy 31, scripture along with this, Deuteronomy 31. And in verse 24, so it was that when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, and when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now, when you have important papers, maybe it's your deed to your property or title to the car. A lot of times people will put that in a safety deposit box in their bank. They want it stored and protected. Now, the two tablets, which God had to redo because they were broken over the calf there in Exodus 32, they are protected in a safe spot, are they not? Anyone who enters that place to try to steal those tablets is going to die. That's how protected they were. Only the high priest once a year could go in on the Day of Atonement to the Holy of Holies, where that box holding the terms of the contract were underneath the holy seat, representing God's throne in heaven. So nobody's going to walk into that place. Well, if they try, they're not going to get very far. And so it was kept in safe keeping and to be preserved. And just like you do with valuable papers or a valuable contract, you put it somewhere safe, either in a fireproof box or in a safety deposit box, whatever it might be, in this day and age. Okay, I've mentioned everything there. Let me move on now. Let's go to one other point. Let's go to Jeremiah 31, because this contract was not just only a business contract. It was more intimate. It was a marriage contract. The old covenant was, and guess what? The new covenant. Is it any less in that respect? No. That's why there's going to be a marriage supper, right? Because we have a marriage here involved between the church, the saints, and Jesus Christ coming up here in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Here you have, and this will be repeated in Hebrews chapter 8, but here in, let's take a look at it, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. They broke the terms of the contract. But this is the covenant that I will make in the future with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here are the terms of the covenant to come, as it was in Jeremiah's day, which is now in our day. And that he was going to do this. This shows that it was an intimate relationship. Israel accepted the marriage proposal, of course, from the Lord originally, but then they broke it. They became an unfaithful wife, and that's why he gave them a bill of divorce after a long period of time. And you will find that in Jeremiah chapter 3 and in verse 8, where he gives them a certificate of divorce. Because they have gone and committed spiritual adultery, going into other religions. Now, this Old Covenant had blessings and cursings that were a part of the covenant. If Israel obeyed, he said, if you do this, remember, then I will do this to you. I'll make you a kingdom of priests and so on. But guess what? If you, after we have accepted, you've accepted it, if you break your end of the deal, there's going to be punishment. There's going to be things that are going to happen to you. Now, what happens if you sign a contract and you break the contract? Let's take a simple thing. All right, you sign a one-year lease on an apartment or whatever it might be, and after 6 months you decide you're going to, I don't like it here, I think I'll move out. You're going to have to pay the following 6 months, right? You're not getting away with that. And if you walk away, you're going to destroy your credit. And all kinds of things are going to happen. Now, that we can take that a little bit further. How about if it has to do with a house, a home? You're going to have penalties for a while. That is, more interest is going to be added on, penalties for late payments and all of that, until finally it comes to the point of foreclosure. So you see, there are penalties for breaking agreements, even in our life, and there were in the agreement between God and Israel, because it was more than just a business contract. It was an intimate contract. That is, an intimate, it was a marriage contract. And very interesting here that it was far more important than just only, say, doing business, as you and I might relate it to today. In Leviticus 26, let's go over there. I want to read the last verse of that chapter just to point out something about the penalties and so forth, the blessings and the penalties for breaking the agreement. Leviticus 26 is the chapter of blessings and cursings, and it's parallel to Deuteronomy 28 that says the same thing, almost the same thing. But the last verse of Leviticus 26, after giving the first 14 verses, I think it is, on the blessings, if you do these things, this is what I'll do for you. On the other hand, starting about verse 15 to the end of the chapter, if you don't, if you break the contract, if you turn away and no longer want to be married to me and keep my commandments in my house, then this is there will be penalties for that. And in verse 46, these are the statutes and the judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses, of course, who was the mediator. So this is all part of the terms of the covenant when you read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. All part of the covenant, and which, of course, they violated, and they experienced the majority of those two chapters, which covers the curses if you turn away from keeping your part of the bargain. Now, some have tried to say that the Old Covenant was the Ten Commandments, and since the Old Covenant has passed away, so have the Ten Commandments passed away. And, of course, they will try to say also that in Matthew 5 and verse 17, that shows that it was fulfilled and we don't have to keep it. But before we go there, let's go to Exodus 34, because here is a verse that had been in the past anyhow, absolutely misused. In Exodus 34 and verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Well, see there, doesn't that say that the covenant is the Ten Commandments? Well, that's what some people would want you to believe. These verses are used, as I mentioned, by those who do not want to submit to all of the terms that come under the new covenant, particularly the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath days, by the way. They just want faith alone, or once saved, always saved. Even the term grace alone I've heard used as well. But verse 27, according to the tenor of these words, meaning the conditions or the terms of the covenant. That's what that means. It is not a covenant between the Ten Commandments and Israel. It's a covenant or an agreement between Israel and God. And the Ten Commandments are the terms. And under the Ten Commandments are the statutes and the judgments, which we just saw there in the previous verse I read in the previous book. The Ten Commandments summarize the terms of the covenant. And the agreement was between God and Israel over those terms or over those words. When you sign, that's what you're signing when you agree, let's say, with the bank. You have read the words, right, of the contract or the terms, but however you want to explain it. You many times, and depending on what it is, you may take it to an attorney to have him look it over because you may not understand all the legal language. You want to be sure that you know what you're doing. And most institutions today want you to understand and know. And before you sign, you have, 72 hours to back out after you've signed. All of those things. Okay, those represent the terms. The covenant was not between Israel and the Ten Commandments. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and verse 13, Deuteronomy 4:13, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Well, verse 14 shows that this was more than just the Ten Commandments. It also shows that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the terms of the marriage contract, which we just read about in Jeremiah 31. And so it was pretty important here as far as looking at it the way God does. All right, that is the Old Covenant. It is an agreement, a contract, which is also a marriage contract between Israel and God, and the terms are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments. It also had, along with it, provisions of what will be given to you if you do this, if you live up to the contract, as well as the provisions and things, what will happen if you violate the contract. And then eventually, of course, he completely divorced them totally. The penalties, of course, were to hope to bring people back to live within the contract. But when, after almost centuries of time, they refused to, then God gave them the divorce. So keep it simple. Keep it simple. That is, the Ten Commandments were the terms, not the contract. The contract is the agreement between Israel and God, which they accepted those terms that were also offered through Moses to them. Okay, let's go to the new covenant then. People want to understand, well, what is the new covenant? It's not that difficult. I already have read Jeremiah 31, so I'll skip over that. Jeremiah 30, let me just repeat without taking the time here to go back to read it again. You'll recall that in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, that in the future I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, and I'm going to write my law into their heart, okay? Into their very inner being of their mind and their whole belief system. And I'm going to give them a new spirit so that they would be able to keep it and all of that. That was given by Jeremiah around 600 B.C., and of course, later, it's quoted by Paul twice in the book of Hebrews. Now, when God writes his law on people's hearts, it does not mean that it is just in their minds, but not really necessary to obey them. I've heard people say that, people that used to be in services with us, and would take that position. Well, he's written, we believe in all the commandments are written in our hearts. But Jesus fulfilled it, so we don't have to do it, but it's in our heart. Now, what kind of double talk is that? If it's in your heart, and in your mind. And if he put it there in your mind, he put it there for what? Just wanted to put it there. No real reason. Just put it there. It's there to do it. It's there to do it and to live by it. I will turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And in verses 25 through 27, this is also repeated in Ezekiel 11 and verse 19 and 20. And verse 25, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you," symbolic of the Holy Spirit, "and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Instead of being stony and stubborn, you're going to be soft and pliable and workable." So here he says he will make his spirit available to people in the future to help them to live by the terms of the covenant and to receive its promises. Now, the old covenant did not have the same promises as the new covenant, but it certainly had the commandments, that is, the new one does, just like the old one. Israel was not promised the Holy Spirit under the old covenant. Now we see from Jeremiah and now here in Ezekiel, there is a promise in their future of receiving the Holy Spirit, and so that they would be able to live by the terms. There would be a willing heart. That was the problem, because Israel, we accept, but there was not a willing heart. There has to be a willing heart, and God, of course, he doesn't just pour out his Spirit. There has to be something that leads up to it. That is an interest in God, an interest in his word, an interest in wanting to look at it, study it, prove it, believe it. In other words, it isn't just a quick decision overnight. Come down, give your heart to the Lord, folks. Come down the aisle tonight here, type thing. Ridiculous. But he opens the mind. And when they have come in faith to repent of their sins and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he is God. He is the Son of God and worthy for all of our past sins to be forgiven. And then, as we come out of the water and through the prayer and laying on of hands, receive God's Spirit. And you know, all that you feel is the hands of the minister putting his hands on your head. There's only been a couple times we see in the Bible when there were actual physical things that took place, speaking in foreign languages and that type of thing when they had no training or whatever. And that was to show that it was being given. But how do we know of it today? Because it will lead us and it will teach us. It will open our mind to understand more of God's way of life and truth, and to let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. And we use it throughout the rest of our physical and spiritual life. All right, let me move along here. Malachi 3 and in verse 1. We see one other thing about the covenant. Jesus was coming to do what? In chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. And behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The messenger of the covenant. It's not the messenger of the old covenant. That was Moses. The messenger of the new covenant is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And Jesus began his ministry by making it clear on the Sermon on the Mount that he was not doing away with the commandments. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. I think I spoke about this here, this verse. Was it a Bible study a couple weeks back? But it is important to understand, because this verse probably, scripture is probably used as much as any scripture to try to do away with the keeping of the commandments of God. That's why you need to understand what's wrong with the way it is misinterpreted by most Protestant churches. 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, right there, he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it, so we don't have to be worried or concerned about it. He did it for us. In fact, I even had an individual here recently mentioned to me one of the arguments being used. I said, when I heard the person say that, I said, what do you mean that you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Yes, but he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it. Did now, how do you answer that? Well, a couple ways. First of all, we need to understand, what does this mean to fulfill here, verse 17? The Greek word is pleru or pleru, P-L-E-R-O-O. And it is translated in the King James, New King James, as fulfill, but it really means to complete, to complete. Also means to make fuller or to fill up. So you understand then that the sense of the word complete is not finish. The sense of the meaning is that it has more yet that has to be done. And I brought along the Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern. I thought it was a very good explanation that he gave on this particular word. And we've always taught this in the church for as far back as I know of. Let me just read some of this to you, because it's important to understand Jesus did not come to fulfill in the sense of termination or finishing. If he did, well, then he contradicted himself. He said, I think not, I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. Well, if you just, if the common teaching of the word pleru is to finish or to terminate, well, then you just did. And furthermore, if you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he expands the commandments. He in no way ever does away with them or says they're no longer, they're now finished. He expands adultery. He expands murder to adultery, to lust, murder to hate. And you can read it for yourself, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. I'm going to just share a little bit here with what David Stern had to say, because I think it's very good just to understand it better. Don't think that I came or have come to abolish the Torah, the law, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete, to make their meaning full, not finished. The Hebrew word Torah literally means teaching and doctrine, is rendered in both the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament by the Greek word nomos, N-O-M-O-S, which means law. Now, Greek has had a more direct and pervasive influence on English and other modern languages than Hebrew has. And this is why in most languages one speaks of the law of Moses rather than the teaching of Moses. It is also part of the reason why the Torah has mistakenly come to be thought by Christians as legalistic in character. And really, it's the Greek influence rather than the Hebrew influence of the word. Now, to complete. The Greek word for to complete is pleru, literally to fill. The usual rendering here, however, is to fulfill in the English. Replacement theology, which wrongly teaches that the church has replaced the Jews as God's people, understands this verse wrongly in two ways. First, Jesus fulfilling the Torah is thought to mean that it is unnecessary for people to fulfill it now. But there is no logic to the proposition that Jesus obeying the Torah does away with our need to obey it. In fact, Paul, whose object in his letter to the Romans is to foster, quote, the obedience that comes from trusting or from faith, Jesus' teachings teaches that such trusting or faith does not abolish Torah or law, but it confirms it. And then in parentheses, Romans 3:31, Romans also 1:5. Jesus did not come to abolish, but to make full. The meaning of what Torah and the ethical demands of the prophets require. Thus, he came to complete our understanding of the Torah and the prophets, the law and the prophets, so that we can try more effectively to be and do what they say to be and to do. Now, that was very good because, and it's very correct, exactly correct. And otherwise, if you take the opposite, you just created two contradictions, one within the verse and one within the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. And yet that is what is commonly used to try to say, you don't, yes, Jesus is a Lord of the Sabbath, but he fulfilled it, so we don't do it today. Can you show me a scripture that says that? The only scripture they have to fall back on and misuse is Matthew 5:17. That's why it's important if you get that thrown at you, that you realize that's all they have. Matthew 5:17, misinterpreted or misexplained. Okay? All right, let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. This is important in lieu of what I just explained. Talking to the young rich man, what do I have to do to have eternal life? You keep what? The commandments, right? Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. I'll just stop there. I don't need to read on. And he said, keep the commandments. Now, think about that. If the Ten Commandments are only old covenant, why would Jesus mislead this young man into believing that he must keep them? He knew that he would introduce the new covenant at his last Passover. We'll see that in a moment. Now, according to the logic used by those who teach that the Ten Commandments were only for the old covenant, then Jesus would have lied to this man. Right? What must I do to enter into life? Well, keep the commandments. Then he went on, you know, and asked, well, which ones and so on. He actually meant all of them. He listed 5 out of 10. But doesn't matter. I mean, if it's not necessary to keep any of them anymore, if he did it for us, what's he telling him, this man? Well, that you need to keep the commandments. He knew that he was going to introduce at the Passover the new covenant. Here it is, chapter 26, real quickly. We read it every year. 26, 28 of Matthew. And 26, 28, yes. Verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. All right, there he introduces it at that last Passover that he kept, the new covenant. Well, what are some of the terms? We'll go on here and see in just a little bit. Let's go to Hebrews 8 real quickly. Hebrews chapter 8. And this is where Paul is, of course, quoting from Jeremiah 31. And what did I miss here? Yes, Hebrews 8 and verse 6. For now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So it's a better covenant. It has better promises. I'll jump ahead. You already know what it is. Eternal life, the Holy Spirit, all are better promises that we are given if we keep the terms. Now, there's a little difference in terms here, by the way. A little more is expected. Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, and that was, of course, pointed out also by the prophets. That's why Jeremiah was inspired to write Israel a certificate of divorce, Jeremiah 3, verse 8, because The fault was with Israel, not with God, nor with the terms, of the contract. Going on, behold, he quotes now Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Jeremiah 3:8, I disregarded them. At that point, I gave them a certificate of divorce. And for this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, they have to make choices. We always are free moral agents. We have to make a choice. But in other words, they're not going to be like a bunch of robots. That's not what it's saying here in verse 10. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, well, do you know the Lord? For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There will be one religion and one church and Israel to come. And it won't be a plural society as we see in our country today. And it's supposed to be plural, but when it comes to anything in public education or whatever, we want to be sure we keep that one religion. You know, we keep that one out. You know which one I'm talking about? The one in this book. That we can talk about others, but we don't want that other one in here. What was it I heard in the news yesterday? Kids going back to school. What was that thing about the Pledge of Allegiance? And they couldn't... It'll come to me later. I can't remember the whole thing, but it's one of these strange things how some school districts, they want to do everything they can. Oh, they cannot. Oh, yeah, I know what it was. Did you hear this? There's a school district, and I don't remember where it was. They would not let or allow any kids on their radios or their little computers or whatever to play Christian music. They can play rap, but they couldn't play Christian. And mothers and parents are really upset about it. Where do we get these people on these school boards or principals and teachers in some of these schools? You wonder how unbalanced these people are, and they're teaching our kids. That some little kid, if he's listening to a Christian music station, we can't have that here in this public school. There's a separation of church and state. No, there is not. That is a statement made and cannot be backed up by law. It is not in the Constitution. I had, by the way, a person when I was trying to see if we could rent a school for church services up in Portland, and I had a principal tell me that. Well, we have the separation of church and state here, and we cannot. It's in the law and the Constitution. I didn't know at the time. I found out later he's wrong. It was not. I wish I would. Well, no, I don't want to argue with him. But obviously, they didn't want anything of Christian religion. Now, if we were Muslim, we probably could have run it. Or if we were some way out group, we probably could have run it. And it's really too bad that we've come to that as a country. And we want to throw away God and throw away the blessings he's given to us as well. All right, let me get back on track here. a couple things here, just to take note of verse 7 and 8 again. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no... there would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault, and I want to get to here, in the middle of verse 8, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day. I'm going to write, as it goes down, verse 10, that's where I'm looking, my laws in their minds. You notice that law is there. Yeah, these are terms of the new covenant that we have to live by. The not only the Ten Commandments, yes, we follow most all of the statutes and judgments. There are a few, of course, that are not necessary. We do not follow the as a law of circumcision, which was made very clear in the New Testament. We do not follow the laws of the offerings, which also is made clear in Hebrews chapter 9. And no, we don't do those things. One interesting thing here about the word law, or even the word new covenant, and I've mentioned this to you before, also from David Stearns, and there's other places where I brought this up to you on the Bible study, the last one we had on Revelation 21 and 22, which would have been at least a month ago. There are two words for new in the Greek language, and this I read to you in relation to the new heavens, the new earth. You have kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, and you have neos. Neos, obviously, you would translate neos as new into English. But there are two words in the Greek language, and it means something which has, neos means something which has never before existed, whereas kainos carries overtones of freshness and renewal of something which has existed before. Now, guess which word was used for new covenant? Not neos, kainos. Kainos. The word used in chapter 8 in the phrase new covenant is always kainos or kainos, and this is as it should be, because in a very real way, the new covenant renews the old covenant, even though the author dwells more on the contrast than on the similarities. And one reason for this is that the commandments are still a part of the new covenant. They have not changed. In verse 13, it mentioned here, in that day, in that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now that may have officially taken place when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and certainly there was no sacrifices or anything since that time. Again, we can only speculate. But for those who are being called, they are called to the new covenant in Christ, and which is very important that we understand that. Now, let me summarize. Both covenants entail God making a proposal and man accepting the proposal. I'll just cite to you John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those are part of the terms that we come to in accepting the new covenant. That is the first step, belief and trust. Man is not being forced to accept the proposal, is he? Now, obviously, if one refuses to believe, they're not going to be given eternal life, are they? What's the next step as far as looking at the terms? Again, I'm just going to cite it to you. Luke 14 and verses 26 through 27 in there. When one comes to Christ to accept, after they have come to believe, and they come and they want to accept it, then Jesus said, he who comes to me has to love less in comparison, as it should be rendered, his husband or wife, mother, father, brother, sister, yes, and even your own life. Jesus Christ in this covenant, in this agreement, is not taking second fiddle. It has to be that he is first. That is also a very important term of the new covenant. Now, all of the commandments should be understood that they're a part of it. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19, circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing, but the keeping of the commandments is what matters. Paul was a commandment keeper and a part of the new covenant. And as he said, faith upholds the law or the commandments, and you'll see that in Romans 3 and verse 31. Now, once people enter into the contract through faith and baptism and receive God's Spirit, There is certainly a penalty, just like there was in the old covenant, if one should turn away and decide, I don't want it again. It's called the unpardonable sin. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, that my son cannot be sacrificed a second time. So yes, that's why we have to count the cost, as Jesus said. Count the cost before you enter into the contract. The contract will give you my Father's Spirit, my Spirit too, and it will give you eternal life if you follow the terms and faithfully live by it until the end of your life. So it's very interesting. It's not that complicated. It's not that complicated. And yes, the commandments, including the Ten Commandments, and most all of the statutes and the judgments are a part of it. That is expected that we should live by them. There are some that, of course, the agricultural statutes and judgments, we're not in an agricultural society that much today, in the sense that they were agrarian when they were given. Some of those things would be a little different here today. And yes, the church has the authority to make decisions as long as it's within the law of God. What you approve here on earth will be approved in heaven. All right, let me just end by saying that, brethren, we have been offered an incredible proposal from God, and we are all here because we have accepted in faith the proposal of the new covenant. Let's seek God's help every day so that we can fulfill our part of the new covenant agreement.